My name is Greg Wills. I am professor of church history here at Southern Seminary, and I'll be chairing this panel. And to my right, Dr. George Rabel. You guys just heard from him. Dr. Haken introduced him. He needs no further introduction. To his right is Dr. Tom Nettles. Dr. Nettles is professor of church history here at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Taught also at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And Dr. Nettles has written extensively on Southern Baptists, and including Baptists in the era of the Civil War. And Dr. A. James Fuller, to Dr. Nettles' right, associate professor of history at the University of Indianapolis. And Dr. Fuller's written a very fine biography of Basil Manley called Chaplain to the Confederacy, which many of you have seen, and has also written a book on evangelicals and the origins, causes of the Civil War. I've forgotten the title.
I've done other work on that.
You've done work? It's not out yet.
No,
going to be out. Working on that. Very good.
This is a providential provocation.
It's a provocation. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. That's
next. That's right. Well, Dr. Rabel, thank you so much for that. Very fine presentation. I would like to ask the other panelists just to offer a few words of response, if you have any. Dr. Nettles, would you like to begin?
Well, first of all, I do want to thank you. Also, it's a massive amount of material you've been through, and just from my own reading in that area, which is not nearly as extensive as yours, I concur entirely with the judgment that you make that both of these sides considered the all issues to be providential, including the various wounds they had, or whether they lost an ear or lost a finger, or whatever it was. It was something. It would make some difference in their life that would draw them to God. I wondered. I did have a question that I might do. You want to ask questions later?
No, go ahead.
In your reading, what did you pick up any things about the different, the opposing views that Northern theologians and Southern theologians might have had about the hermeneutics that were used? I know there's one article that Dabney has in which he deals with the abolitionist hermeneutic, and he calls it Jacobin hermeneutics. He says it's Unitarian, it's rationalistic, and their justification of an anti-slavery position is built upon sort of a system of unbelief. Did you run across any of that as sort of like competing understandings of providence and why one view is interpreting something wrongly? Absolutely,
especially in the slavery question. As far as the Confederates were concerned, they had chapter and verse. In fact, I'm now working on a little series of lectures about Confederate demonization of Yankees, which is a good topic. And the word infidel comes up mm-hmm. all the time mm-hmm. because as far as they are concerned, the North is a more rationalistic, higher law. That phrase comes out, which is a phrase that echoes from the 1850s, and Seward's talk about a higher law than the Constitution. And the Confederates would say, well, the Yankees believe in a higher law than the Bible. And, of course, there's a famous statement by William Lloyd Garrison, if the Bible defends slavery, he's going to reject the Bible. I don't have a quote right, but, and they haul that out all the time as typical of Northern opinion, which it really wasn't. But, yeah, that hermeneutic is there. And we forget that the debates, the antebellum debates on slavery, continue full force during the war, that there's pro and anti-slavery literature still being produced, that there are still a number of Northern conservatives either defending the institution of slavery or at least rejecting abolition. Mm-hmm. In fact, some fairly late in the war. You can cite examples of everyone from some conservative Jews to Episcopalians to old school Presbyterians who are still arguing this case in the North. And I think of Mark Knowles' statement in his wonderful essay on slavery in the Bible about, how both sides read the same Bible in remarkably similar ways, which gave the pro-slavery Confederates a certain advantage. If you're going to take just a very literal interpretation of the scripture, the pro-slavery side, they have more chapters and verses on their side.
I may I share an anecdote?
Yes, please.
Since we're talking about the interpretations of the Civil War, and what I hope that we can get into a little bit in this is interpretations of Providence since the Civil War. How did this flesh itself out in the development of institutions and in self-concepts of North and South and this kind of thing? But when I taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I substituted one day for my colleague there. And he was doing American Christianity, and he was doing a section on the Civil War, and he said, can you go and do revivals in the Civil War? So I had done some work on that, and I did some things about Moody and his activities in the Civil War, but then I began to develop this idea of Southern revival in the Civil War. And I was using Bennett's book and J.W. Jones' book. And so this is the way the Southerners perceive why revival came, and one of the things I mentioned was godly generals. Well, hands immediately began to go up, and they were saying, this is impossible. There were no godly generals among the Confederacy. It would be impossible for them to be godly and be fighting on the side that was promoting slavery. And so this boy from Mississippi was in quite a dilemma, trying to make myself out not to be a racist and yet help them understand why it is that these people in the South defended slavery. And the thing that reminded me of this was you're talking about chapter and verse. And so I tried to talk about how the South interpreted these verses in a very literalistic fashion. And they felt the Bible was on their side on this, much superior to what they felt was this rationalistic hermeneutic of the
Well, more often you get the question, were there any Christian Northern generals?
Yeah.
I mean, I hear that all the time. And, you know, there obviously are, but, you know, the Confederates have Lee and Jackson, both very successful. The Federals have O.O. Howard, not successful. Well, more in the Western theater, but definitely not in the Eastern theater. And Rosecrans, an ardent Catholic, mixed success, like to stay up late into the night discussing theology, including with future President James Garfield, who was Disciples of Christ. And it's sort of like successful and unsuccessful generals. You sort of choose, and then you forget about the mass. And, you know, there are plenty of generals on both sides who are absolutely indifferent to religion. In fact, the more senior officers, at least a lot of the soldiers believe that the more senior officers are more indifferent to religion than the junior officers and the enlisted men. And there's also a dilemma in talking about Christian soldiers, because in this afternoon's presentation, the biblical phrase arm of flesh came up. And that is an explanation for two things. For Stonewall Jackson's death, why was he taken away? Because we relied upon an arm of flesh. Why did we lose the war? We had too much faith in an arm of flesh. Lee and Jackson, I've seen Southern preachers say that after the war. We didn't place enough faith in God, too much faith in the arm of flesh.
Let me say, first of all, that thank you, George, for your book. I was asked to review that for the Indiana Magazine of History, our state journal, and I got it in the mail and started reading it, and it was rare to be able to, as an academic, to have a book to say that you wanted to give a hearty amen and say yes. So I don't need to write that book that you mentioned, Greg. It's been written. I think I agree with what you say. Then you said it's not a thesis-driven work, but that whole idea of providence as being the way that people interpreted the Civil War is, I think, very correct. But since I'm a Wesleyan among Baptists, let me play the devil's advocate for a minute.
So am I, brother.
The two of us. So let me think about this. I want to ask a couple of questions. First of all, there's the question of just how many people really did interpret the war this way. when we're talking, I understand what your point, and I agree with it about there were many more people who were Christians than were church members. That's certainly the case. But I also think about the soldiers. How many soldiers could have interpreted this or would have been likely to? When we talk about the great revivals of 1862 and 63, how many soldiers converted? I'm thinking of some like Stephen Rammel's work on discipline in the military. And of course, he was looking at the disciplinary records, so not surprisingly. But he finds drunkenness and sins of various sorts everywhere and hardly finds any Christian soldiers. So that's one question. And I don't know if you want to take that one, and then I'll ask my next
question. Yeah, let me take that one, because that's a tough one. And I'll start with a story.
Okay.
Several years ago at the Southern Historical Association meeting, I was at a reception, and a fine Civil War historian named Joe Gladauer, who was then working on his wonderful book, General Lee's Army, came up to me, and he seemed, I don't know, a combination of agitated and quizzical. And he pulled me aside and he said, "George, how religious do you think most of these soldiers were?" And I said, "I think most of them were not all that religious." And he said, "Whew." He says, "That's what I found." And he was studying Lee's army. Now, that's what I believe based on my reading of the evidence. Am I right? Is Joe right? I don't think anybody has any idea. I do know that people in the army consistently said, who were devout, said that they were a distinct minority even after the revival. And, you know, there's no way we can play with the numbers and Jones and Bennett and Northern sources for that matter and come up with any conclusions. But, you know, remember, who are these guys? They're young men from their teens to their early 30s. This is a young males. This is a group that can be quite resistant, you know, to preaching, to tracts and to sermons and, you know, that sort of stuff. And, you know, we also forget that there were groups like the German soldiers, a lot of whom were free thinkers and didn't even want chaplains or wanted chaplains that wouldn't really preach religious sermons, that were just sort of there, you know, in a secular sense. Now, I think a lot of the soldiers that stuck it out, you know, that did a lot of the fighting were quite religious. But, you know, and can I defend the generalizations I've made? The only thing I can say is that's the way I read the evidence. Somebody might read it completely differently, and, you know, we're not gonna know with any precision. I mean, there's been attempts to say only 25%. I think I may quote that number somewhere in my book. I have no idea how that historian came up with 25%. But, you know,
and that's the other thing. I think probably a lot of these soldiers became very religious on the eve of battle, or as they were marching in. The foxhole conversion, right? Please, Lord. And then put the testament and the deck of cards in the pocket.
No, they throw the deck of cards and the dice away as they were.
Throw them away. Grab the testament. So I understand that. The other issue I'm having with this is that there seems to be, at least I'm thinking on the northern side. I've gone to doing a lot of political history lately, and I have a book coming out shortly from Kent State University Press on the election of 1860, and I've been looking at political candidates. It's amazing, and we were always taught not to talk about religion and politics, and that's what I do with my career. But nevertheless, on these topics, I'm seeing, at least in the northern side, on the northern home front a lot, there seems to be a lot of secular interpretation. And one of the things that strikes me, and I think you touch upon it, I'm also thinking of Skip Stout's book on the morality of the war, Upon the Altar of the Nation is the title of his book. There seems to me that there is a national civic religion that is developing. And Lincoln himself, you made that wonderful remark that he was willing to let some questions go unanswered. And I think that's true to an extent. But on the other hand, I think he was providing his own answers to those questions and creating a nationalism that would become the civic religion of the post-war period, which is Tom's when they talk about, and that's where I want to go with the next question following up on this, is how they construct the memory of these things. So do you have a thought on that, about how there might have been a secular alternative, maybe not necessarily, I'm not saying it's a majority or a minority, but I think it's an alternative that people during the Civil War, whether they were on the home front or in the war themselves, interpreted that war in very different ways, in very secular ways.
Well, it may go back to the conflation of patriotism and religion. You might not even be able to draw a distinction in many cases between the secular and religious. I do think it's striking, and this is one thing I did not do a good job in the book at all, and I've discovered a lot of evidence since the book's been out of this, and that is how much the secular press uses religious arguments. And Sean Scott's book on religion on the Northern home front has lots of evidence on that, you know, on that question. And the New York newspapers, for example, would often publish not whole sermons, but a lot of times sermon summaries after special days of observance. And another question that certainly could be given a lot more attention, to what extent do people observe these days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, or days of Thanksgiving? Supposedly businesses are supposed to be closed, or to have union prayer meetings in various churches and that kind of stuff. And you get very mixed reports on, you know, how well those are observed. And I'm thinking that, you know, some energetic young person could, you know, study a few of these and see what they can find. But sure, the secular arguments are going to be used, but it's amazing, particularly if you do a word search in some of these fancy newspaper databases, how much it crops up. I've been recently searching this term infidel in Confederate newspapers to, you know, write about Yankee infidels. It comes
there were
up.
Lots of them.
There are lots of references infidels. And lots of Yankee infidels. Yeah.
What do you think about the idea that you said that both sides thought it was going to be a short war? The Southerners, I think, were especially thought that the Yankees would skedaddle after they met the Southerners on the battlefield, saw how determined they were and how fierce they were, and that God was on their side. But it didn't turn out that way. That the you've talked about the civil religion and the relationship between patriotism and piety. That Lincoln was committed as a religious principle to the union of the states, because, as he said in his Gettysburg Address, it was founded on the thesis of the principle that all men are created equal. And he was working with this troubling idea that was about to split apart, and with the possibility that any nation so conceived could not long endure. Can it endure? And that this was, that it was the determination, the religious determination of Lincoln that kept the Union from saying, okay, let them go. This, his commitment to the Union and that principle, all men are created equal, would fall apart, and a part of those states that were committed to that would no longer be committed to that if they allowed slavery to exist. And so his patriotism was perhaps governed by this religious commitment. He was not going to let it fail. This was a new thing for a nation to be committed to that particular principle, and under God, it could not fail.
Well, the Confederates made almost precisely the same argument. That is, that God could not will their nation to fail. It just can't happen. And they would have used remarkably similar language. In fact, what does the North threaten to do to them? They talk about being, and this is, talk about irony, the word they use. The Yankees intend to enslave us. Mm-hmm. To enslave us.
That's the language they used.
That is exactly the language they used. What will subjugation mean? The Yankees will take over our churches. They will enslave us. Our wives and daughters will be, you know, servants. And, you could take the Battle Hymn of the Republic, mm-hmm. you could take Lincoln's Gettysburg Address and you could change a few things around. In fact, the battle hymn of the Republic, not much at all. And you could have it on either side. And the Confederates, millennialism, there's a lot of millennialism. You know, we are the last best hope. They say they're the last. Lincoln talks about the last best hope of freedom. So do the Confederates. And they believe that what will happen is they're going to win this war. And not only will they spread the true faith throughout the world, but the world will suddenly realize that they've been mistaken about slavery. They believe that the world will see the light on slavery. Now you can say, you know, what were they smoking? But, you know, they believed it. They believed. And of course, the slaveholders themselves, Eugene Genovese wrote about this years ago in a great phrase, the moment of truth. You know, slaveholders themselves believed that the slaves had bought into this, and then suddenly the war comes and the behavior of the slaves is not consistent with what the masters expected, and they are just completely baffled.
Now, one of the bases for understanding Civil War as Holy War, for all these interpreters who argue for God's providence, how are we going to understand this in religious terms? One of the bases for that is because war is so all-encompassing, so devastating, calling forth the greatest sacrifice and nobility of human beings, at the same time drawing forth the greatest horror and monstrosity in human beings. And it's hard to find any place in human experience to try to come to terms, to try to understand that, than an appeal to transcendence, to God. Which one was the war to end all wars? Right?
And you have to believe that you are fighting, as you put it, for some transcendent purpose. You have to say, it's so hard to say, these are pointless sacrifices. What does that say to the families who have made those sacrifices? What does it say to the soldiers who have been seriously wounded? And the longer a war goes on, the more you have to cling to that kind of transcendent purpose. Was just before I came up here, a good friend recommended a book called All Wars Must End by a kind of political scientist named Fred. I'm not sure how you pronounce his last name. It's Ilke. And he mentions, you know, how you become caught up in this, you're committed to it, and even if you're losing, you find it very difficult to cut your losses and negotiate a peace. That's very, very difficult to do. Much less saying, oh no, we made a mistake. We shouldn't have done this to begin with. Because, of course, wars promise to solve all kinds of problems, right? I mean, people thought the Civil War was going to bring permanent peace and prosperity. That this was it. It was going to be the war to not end all wars. It's going to be the war to end virtually all human problems. The belief in progress in the 19th century was absolutely amazing, and sometimes tied to millennialism, right, and sometimes not.
And so, yeah. how did the different sections interpret the war after? So, in the late 1860s and on to the 1870s, how did the two sections interpret what the war meant? What were the lessons of it, Dr. Rabin?
Well, the degree to which these interpretations carry over is, I think it's a thorny question, and I'm not sure I have good answers to it. I mean, Charles Reagan Wilson, in Baptized by Blood, puts a lot of sort of religious content into the Lost Cause. And I am not persuaded that the Lost Cause was all that religious. I think a lot of former Confederates in the aftermath of war simply wanted to come home. They wanted to rebuild their lives. They wanted to rebuild their church life. They spent a lot of time on that. And I wonder how many just ordinary folks worried about the Lost Cause at all. Now, they do have to come to grips with why they've lost. And
that's right.
You know, that they can do because they can simply say, particularly if you're an old school Presbyterian, that God's judgments are inscrutable. And, you know, it must be God's intent. We don't know why, but, you know, that's what's
There's happened. A diary of, I think, Sarah Strickland Fife at the University of Virginia, and she's a student at the Albemarle Female Institute in Charlottesville. And when the first reports come in that Leah surrendered, she doesn't believe it. Absolutely not, cannot be true, because God would not allow the South to be defeated. And it's months before she finally believes it. And, of course, it sends her into an emotional and spiritual spiral into the depths. And this is a very common experience in the South of people who have been faithful church members for many, many years, suddenly wonder if God exists or if he's good, and they're utterly confused. And what Charles Reagan Wilson, I think, is doing is recognizing that there is this effort that takes quite a while for many in the South to try to figure out, what is this all about? What is God teaching us? And I don't think he's got it right for most Southerners, some of those Episcopal leaders, perhaps. But they all had to come to grips with this if they had faith. What is God doing? If God is a just God, were we wrong about slavery, or were we sinners, or what's going on? Dr. Fuller.
Let me ask that question of you and Dr. Nettles. You all have written extensively on the leaders of this institution and your study of the institution itself, and thinking of your biography of Boyce. How did Southern Baptists in that post-war era, especially once you get through a Reconstruction period, how did they begin to understand that issue, a theological issue and for them?
Dr. Wills has made, an excellent point. In Christians in the South were very confused about the loss of the war, and so they had to completely reprocess their thinking, and it took much longer for Christians in the South to work out the implications, and therefore I think that it had a much longer impact and a much deeper impact in the South from the standpoint of personal identity and an understanding of who we are as a section, and it sort of continued through the 20th century, and we began to seek to build institutions that would sort of protect the ideas that we thought were valuable, and most of these were still designed to keep the classes of master and slave intact. But also there are a lot of personal issues of holiness and sanctification and sinfulness and dealing with anger and dealing with pride and prejudice and all of this that I think were stirred up that Baptists and other Christians have had to deal with. We had a convention-wide confession in 1995 for Southern Baptists finally coming to grips that we need to make a public statement that we really do think slavery is wrong. So, I mean, it took a long time. But that's not just sort of something that just pops up all of a sudden. Say, wouldn't this be a nice thing to do? I think this was born out of a lot of internal contemplation and dealing with issues of perceived sin and real sin. And so there was a much longer impact. What you have immediately is like Broadus says, well, here's what the war did. There are two questions that were unsettled by the Constitution. One is, what is the relationship of the individual states to the Union? And the second is, what is the position of slavery in relationship to the freedoms that are guaranteed in the Constitution? And the war settled both of those. And that was basically his analysis.
And there's nothing more to argue about now.
That's right. Yeah. And Boyce has a remarkable letter in which he talks about, he writes, I think, to one of his nephews or something, and he says, now, in times to come, you're going to see people writing about the heroes of the South and going to be saying this, and they say it was all about slavery, and they're going to say it was all mean spirit and so forth, but don't believe them. You talk to Confederate leaders, and you take down everything they say, and you learn what that war was really about. Well, he doesn't go ahead and say, but I'm sure it's something like it was a righteous cause, and it was nobility, and it was about more political issues. But with Boyce and Broadus could not afford to harbor that sort of interpretive angst in their souls. They had to make friends with the North in order to support the school. They really had to create relationships. And so Broadus spends a lot of his time going into the North to preach and to take long pastorates there and to flatter and to get money. And
to sit there quietly when he hears Southerners berated.
That's right.
For the recent rebellion.
And to hear people, and I.T. Titchener goes up and he speaks, and of course he made a mistake. He tried to defend slavery after the war was over, and so he's hissed and booed and this sort of thing, but he just sort of, he bows and leaves. So they had to develop ways of coping with this, but you may have found much more, but I don't find Boyce and Broadus really getting into that much, because they had to get on with the New South. They had to get on with supporting of
the
school.
Infidels' money.
That's right. Yeah.
And they were scratching so hard just to keep the place afloat, and then to keep their households afloat, that they didn't spend certainly much riding energy onto this. I find a lot of Southerners a conflicted approach. Some of it's similar to this yearning for the Old South, and it's a justification of the goodness of the social system of the South, including slavery. But much more common, and what seems to be the stronger impulse, is more of a New South impulse, in which there is pure religion in an impure society. What the Civil War did was strip the South of its social impurities, that is, its slavery, some of its inequities, some of its greed, and in its place then will come a prosperous South built upon real equality, real opportunity, real industry, real education, and then it will become the engine of spreading the South's pure religion to the rest of the nation and the rest of the world. And so there's a beautiful end to the story. One I think that's much more, at the end of the day, a much more compelling image to most Southerners than the unreconstructed Old South, everything was great.
I think we're leaving out a couple things, though. You know, for one thing, the pro-slavery argument survives the war.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It survives into the 20th century.
Yes.
I, one time, my only foray into 20th century history, I looked at anti-lynching legislation in Congress and the debates on that. And the old pro-slavery arguments were being refurbished in the 1920s, 1930s, and 1940s. The second thing we forget about is how the churches themselves change in the aftermath of the war, because basically you have biracial churches before the war, and now there's a massive African-American exodus from the Baptist church and the Methodist.
That's right, and the reason is because the white churches that had been integrated largely, the churches had been integrated largely before the war, and the white leaders of these churches and the white lay people in these churches would not recognize the social equality of the freed slaves. And, of course, this is intolerable For the slaves.
And the AME missionaries were very effective, and the northern churches had all these plans. They were gonna take care of the benighted South. And this begins during the war. We're gonna have Northern Methodists come down. We're gonna occupy these rebel traitor pulpits, and we're gonna show them the true light. And the Baptists try to do that, and the Methodists try to do that. Presbyterians try to do that, and they just utterly fail. And sometimes they resent the success of the AMEs with the former slaves.
Right.
So the post-war, I was originally going to write about all this post-war dynamic. I said, no, the book's way too long to begin with. Dan Stoll and some other people have done a really good job with that.
So. And can I just say right now, we're going to go a little bit longer. If you need to leave, feel free to stand up and go. But we're going to go for another 15 or 20 minutes. And I want to leave a little time for some of you guys to ask questions as well. Dr. Nettles or Dr. Fuller, are there some other issues here that we need to get to?
I think that the Civil War as an interpretive rubric for different social issues in the South becomes important. It's a authority versus submission. We find it in, I think, many different interpretations of issues that emerge, the men and women issues of submission and authority. The inerrancy controversy within Southern Baptist life, some interpreted that in light of this Southern, we lost authority when we lost slavery, but every place in which we can reaffirm this, we're going to do it. And inerrancy was interpreted in that way, and several others. So the the whole experience of the Civil War has long tentacles that have really made an impact upon the way we interpret many different social relationships, the way we deal with these historically, the way we interpret contemporary tensions. And so I think that that is just still so much a part of the Southern consciousness and the Southern emotion that it's in any kind of this objective look at it, I think is very helpful for us to bring out how we deal with present issues.
I think that one of the strong points of George's book is that he looks at both sections. And I think that that's probably what we need more of with the post-war period. We've gotten a few books on Reconstruction and religion, and there's been some more. I think that there's probably some really important work to be done, both North and South, on reunion and the issues of memory and how we constructed, whether it's the Lost Cause or whether it's a nationalist narrative or the theological explanations that are wrestled with for, as you said, Tom, for decades or 100 years or more, or 150 years are wrestled with these issues and how we work those out. And I keep coming back to this point that I noticed with Basil Manley. He had constructed an entire worldview based on Calvinism, based on his Southern Baptist beliefs, and completely integrated, to use a loaded term, his theology, his social views, his political views, together with things like honor, and to have that destroyed left him, well, he died a timely death because he only had to deal with that for a short time.
Yeah, 68, 69.
68, he passes away. So, but he, you could see that toward the end, he was preaching that sermon, The Purpose of Calamities. And in that sermon, it did get at some of the things that calamities are to cleanse us of our sins. But he also, in that sermon, kept pointing at that. What will happen if my son falls? What will happen if my home is invaded? And he just sort of left it there in the sovereignty of God. And I think in some circles, some theological circles, that is that comfort again. And I think that's going to be the linchpin, that sovereignty. Where's the authority come from? Sovereignty of God. We go back to the basics and start trying to rebuild. But once you've lost honor, once you've lost your own human authority, now what? And that becomes a very, very difficult and long contested kind of thing. And what I'm interested in seeing is the construction of that memory of what that Civil War meant. And I think that there is something there for the Lost Cause. I think that's why you get so much resistance in Reconstruction. A lot of that might be that it's just the natural resistance to the conqueror kind of thing, but it's a matter of they're starting to already create the images that we see of the Lost Cause. We're already starting to see those Christian generals played up in a way that they had not necessarily been. I mean, Stonewall Jackson was full Tom long before he was the Christian general. And his men didn't always like him during the war when he was marching them all over the valley, right? They had plenty of. There were those who were right there with him in the prayer meeting, and there were others who were thinking, this guy's crazy. What is he sucking on lemons all the time for? What's wrong with this man? Right? And so they're wondering, what's the matter? This old blue light just taking us off again on another crazy expedition. I'm going to march me to death.
With no hiking boots.
With no boots, and I'm going to march another 50 miles.
And half rations.
And so I think that there's probably some things there that we, the construction of that comes in that post-war era. And I do think that that's interesting that how much this relates back to C. Vann Woodward, where there's that period of the unknown, that period of things aren't settled yet, and that origins of the New South. I think you start to see more and more people buying into what Greg is saying, that much more positive interpretation of what the war was about.
Right, and I personally find this very troubling. In fact, the more I read about war, all wars, the more troubling I find this. I understand in the prosecution of a war that those who interpret the war, those who promote the war, must do so in the most optimistic terms and will tend, for various reasons, to view God as supportive in some measure of the cause. If you don't do that, you're sacrificing the nation's blood. There must be an all-out effort. But after the war, when you have to confront the horror, and war brings such horror. Lee talks about this at Antietam, right, to the other generals. How just the horror of seeing the federal soldiers of just the dead piling up and piling up and piling up. Why can't the South confront that? Rather, the North, for that matter. There seems to me there should have been 10 years of national humiliation rather than celebration on both sides, that this horror has been brought upon us. But the South retains its view, both in the Lost Cause myth of its righteousness as a whole and in the New South myth of the righteousness of Southern religion and Southern manhood and these kinds of things. I don't see this kind of humiliation. I don't see this sense of personal and national sin going on.
I do wonder, though, how many Southerners and how many Northerners may have shared the views of Edward Porter Alexander, an artillery officer, a very important artillery officer in Lee's army, who wrote a private memoir after the war for his own family and wrote, it's now been published, and he said, Providence did not care a row of pins about this war. And it hurt us that a Lee and a Jackson did think that God would suddenly deliver us and didn't quite realize it would only be done by human means. Now, you know, that's pretty hard talk from a guy who was a very skillful soldier and a very ardent Confederate. And, you know, I wonder if there were more Porter Alexanders out there than we have
right.
thought.
And that's McPherson's interpretation of the war, too, is that it wasn't God that won the war for the South, it was Springfield Rifles.
Yeah. Well, he was an artillery man. I mean, that's an important thing.
Yeah.
He's an artillery man, right? It's going to be, got the guns.
Well, I mean, even those who believed in providence, though, also believed in the use of means. There's a famous story about Dabney, who's priest about divine providence.
Well, Jackson talks about means.
Yeah. But Boyce believed in providence, but he also believed that the side would win who could keep the army in the field the longest.
Right.
And so he worked to get some sort of a sound financial basis for supporting the war. If we don't do that, then these men are going to leave the army. They're going to go back because they've got to build their crops and so forth. And this is exactly what happened. So he was in the South Carolina legislature trying to propose plans by which the various states could fund the Confederate cause.
Well, his plan was passed by the South Carolina legislature, adopted,
and then
Jeff Davis said, take the four states.
Yeah. And Georgia rejected it, and then Memminger said it's just not going to fly anywhere else. And so, but from a mean standpoint, he was convinced that if the South could finance the war, they would win.
Right. Well, can I open it up to questions now?
Sure.
Yes.
Maybe a Stonewall would have been alive.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, and Stonewall, I'm going to disagree with General. I think Stonewall was absolutely sanctified during the war by the people at the time. If you look at the reaction to Jackson's death, you know, it was not A.P. Hill's crazy old Presbyterian fool, as he once talked about Jackson. It was, how could the Lord have taken this Christian soldier from us? And the amount of material, and in the northern press there's this very respectful attitude toward Jackson. I did some research recently on this for a festschrift that's going to be published. I've got this essay coming out on Jackson's death, and you know, Henry Ward Beecher of all people, very respectful toward Jackson and Jackson's religion. And there's some abolitionists who are just apoplectic at the fact that there are Yankees who are saying good things about this traitor. They just can't believe it. So, you know, I think, you know, Jackson was the Christian general before Robert E. Lee was ever the Christian
there
general.
There was a question over here.
What would the members in the pews
unless you were a citizen of Gettysburg, unless you lived at Cold Harbor, unless you actually got to walk up and see what happened at the Wheat Field,
right.
You're only going to receive interpretations by the press.
Right. There are a few, of course, in Virginia who saw the wounded, but you're right, most of the South, they wouldn't have seen that. But they did know that young Tommy never came back. You know, that my son didn't come back. So there's some of the horror, but you're right.
How widespread was the art? The people who went and sketched these battlefields and sketched the dead?
The illustrated newspapers were very popular in the camp. And, you know, Ken Burns makes a big deal out of the Antietam photographs, but not many people saw those Antietam photographs. Yeah. I mean, that's exaggerated. But what people do get, they get reports in the newspapers about what's going on. And the enemy is committing all kinds of atrocities. They are evil. They're absolutely evil. They're barely human beings, and you can find this in both the Northern press and the... You know, who's fighting for the Yankees? They're all mercenaries. They're all foreigners.
That's right. They're all Irishmen who've been given a gun off the boat.
The native-born Yankees are staying at home, or they're coming south to sell wooden nutmegs to unsuspecting, you know, southern housewives.
But if we could have got the French and the English on our side, we would have taken them.
Other questions? Yes.
It may be, except there's a problem. One of my students, Christian McWhorter, is going to publish his wonderful book on Civil War music. And I wish I hadn't quite done Battle Hymn of the Republic the way I did in my book now, because Christian discovered that the Battle Hymn of the Republic was not terribly popular during the Civil War. It didn't seem to have much influence. In fact, you know, the original tune is John Brown's Body, which the soldiers like to sing, or in the, you know, the version will hang Jeff Davis on a sour apple tree. That was all good too. That's more, I think, almost more post-war. I mean, that's sort of Bushnell's
vicarious sacrifice.
Yeah, you
know,
yeah.
He takes up some of the sermons that he had preached.
Yes.
I mean, it's Bushnell's vicarious sacrifice is, I think, if I could be convinced of the moral government theory, that one would convince me. It is a very, very powerful presentation. But then, of course, he applies it in one sense to the Civil War. This is the price. There's a cumulative effect that moral power has. And in this particular event, this is the cost of living righteously for a cause. This is what Jesus did.
And throughout the war, there are some ministers who say, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You get that over and over, and including from a lot of Unitarians.
And he that has suffered is freed from sin.
Cyrus Bartol, who is a Unitarian that had a lot of sermons published, and of course, you know, as scholars, we're sort of dependent on either manuscript or published sermon, so it's not a representative sample. But you know, here's a Unitarian talking about, you know, blood and remission of sin.
So a question here.
Thank you. It's one thing to interpret what we believe the generals and the soldiers from that time, interpret what they felt about the result of evidence. But I'm curious to hear
what does it mean? And before I answer that, can I ask where are you all
from? I know Mississippi.
Arkansas
is where I was born,
yes. Ohio. You're
not Yankees. Infidels. My great grandfather was in a Union prison camp in Ohio.
My relatives fought in the Franco-Prussian War. They weren't even here. So I'm a neutral observer.
But what does it mean? to you all, and now this is too big of a question for us. It's going to take all day.
Well, I've thought about this a lot. And I think this is, to me, this is purely existential. I don't know how much it affects everybody else in the South. But from my standpoint, the Civil War and the aftermath of the Civil War has been one of the, has been one of the most sobering and distressing spiritual experiences that I've had. I think that growing up where I grew up without any kind of language that was used in my home that was racist in overtone, the entire atmosphere was one in which it was just expected that white society was superior to black society. There were certain kinds of houses the black community lived in. That was okay because they were black. There were certain places in the town they went to. That was okay because they were black. It was all inferior. What we were, that's just the way I thought. And the solidification of prejudice and pride and even a sense of outrage at times that we lost, you know, that comes back. And I was telling Dr. Linder earlier that my pilgrimage out of that, and I don't think I'm out of it completely yet. I still know that there are deep within me things that I've got to deal with. But my pilgrimage out of that came when I read a comic book called Say Hey Kid about Willie Mays. And I just absolutely gravitated toward Willie Mays as the greatest person in the world. I looked at the newspapers every day. I wanted to know the statistics about Willie Mays, if he was 3-for-5 or 4-for-5 or 1-for-5, and how many home runs he get, and how many runs he scored, and how many RBIs he had, and if he made a great catch. And this is when I was about 9 years old. I started this. And I kept it all the way till I was through with seminary when he was traded to the Mets. I kept up with Willie Mays. And when he went to San Francisco, and there was a squabble about not letting Willie Mays live in a neighborhood in San Francisco, it absolutely destroyed me. I could not believe anybody wouldn't let Willie Mays live in their neighborhood. I mean, I wish I could have seen him. I wish he could have lived next door to me or in my house. I just thought he was the greatest thing. But my friends wondered why in the world I would like a black man as my favorite person. Why not Mickey Mantle? Or even Rocky Calavito, go with an Italian or something. But, yeah. and so I began to analyze, why don't they want me liking a black man? And that was sort of the first incision, I think, in this whole worldview that I had grown up with, and it was deep within me, as to how prejudiced I was and how deeply sinful this was and how my whole society was built on it. The second thing was when I heard Leontine Price sing. My mother talked about Leontine Price, a black woman from Laurel, Mississippi, the purest, most wonderful voice that has ever existed. It's purely ethereal. It's transcendent. There's nothing like her voice. And I had heard her, but then when I found out that she was just a little black girl from Laurel, Mississippi, that made it, it was again one of those anomalies. Like, what? How can the greatest athlete and the greatest musician be black people? And those were the things that just sort of started my whole transformation. And then I think the religious element, the conviction element, of began to come in. I began to examine it theologically. So the Civil War and its impact upon social structure in the South has been a deep personal adventure for me that has, I think, showed me many other things about myself and has made me consistently seek to deal honestly with sin of any sort.
Yeah, There was a question over here. Was there?
I'm a Canadian, so this world is a little different from the issues that we face in America. But the question of either dissenting voices in the South, if there were whites in the South who interpreted the war like the North did in terms of, just in the way the North did, are there any senses of minority reports or dissenting voices of whites saying, yes, this is God's judgment on us for slavery? And are there any voices from the African American community that we can hear of today in the sources that remain that give us a sense of how they interpreted the war problem?
The answer is yes to both.
I mean, Southern Unionists have been studied.
I think he was asking about Southern pro-slavery, though, who were interpreting his judgment. Am I right?
Those who were in the South who were opposed to slavery.
Oh, okay. Okay.
You know, and some Southern Unionists are actually pretty pro-slavery, but they're not for disunion. And there would be a minority of Southern Unionists who are anti-slavery, but maybe circumspectly. So there's always going to be pockets of it.
Right, so East Tennessee, the mountains, East Tennessee, Virginia, or West Virginia, what became West Virginia, but they're majorities in that local place. And in other places, it's very difficult to be unionist without being tarred and feathered or worse. And so, you know, you had to have a personal power and prestige that protected you from that, and there were some of those. Then the African American interpretation, there's a lot of evidence for this. They interpreted it as Lincoln. As Dr. Rebel says in the book, as Lincoln, as Moses, leading them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and a very strong sense of God's providential salvation and rescue from this oppression.
And, of course, Lincoln doesn't get to see the promised land. I mean, it worked out.
That's right.
Of course, turning Andrew Johnson into Joshua didn't work out too well. But, I mean, you know, the Exodus theme was so powerful in African-American religion. And slaveholders recognized that. And so, you know, you don't preach on Exodus in the biracial services before the...
Well, you preach the Ten Commandments from Exodus, do not steal, but you don't preach the
Exodus
coming out of Egypt.
Because if you talk about deliverance in the future, if you talk about heaven and all that, well, what about deliverance in the here and now? And so that becomes a very, you know, sticky thing.
But the reason it's sticky for a lot of the preachers, so not because they didn't want to preach those texts, because they had interpretation, thought it was consistent, but because they endangered their access to the slaves. They would anger the slaveholders if they preached a text a slaveholder didn't like, and then they would no longer be allowed to preach. And so there's this awful compromise that the preachers in many cases had to engage in order to have access to the...
Well, there's a lot of compromises that the slave preachers have to make to be able to continue to function and caught between two worlds.
That's right.
There are also dissenters in the North, by the way, who do a few primitive Baptists in southern Indiana, by the way. Who will hold to a providential view that the North will lose this war because they are fighting for it unjustly.
There are copperhead churches that are formed, not very successfully. And then the Mormons, of course, think the whole nation's been judged for killing Joseph Smith.
I'll take,
I'm not making that up. That's Brigham Young says that as soon as the war begins.
I'm going to take two more questions. Kathy. Okay. All right. Yes, young man.
Acknowledge the Bible and the Bible and I wonder if they have
Yes, that's right. They do have some connection. And Dr. Nails was talking about the hermeneutical differences north and south. But the literalism, the commitment to a literal interpretation in the south and to the full inspiration was nevertheless not, I believe, fully, didn't have full integrity, because southern slavery is based upon kidnapping. Just out and out kidnapping from West Africa, and that is a capital crime in the Old Testament.
And what do you do with the year of Jubilee?
The year of Jubilee, you also have a command in Deuteronomy that you shall not return a runaway slave to his master. And I have never seen, and some southern preacher must have dealt with this, but I've never seen any of them deal
with it. 1 Corinthians 7, if stay in the condition you're in, but if you can get your freedom, then pursue
right.
it. This was the text
the
Francis Whalen used.
The racism of this nation that was institutionalized and slavery was just so evil and so awful that it had ramifications and reverberations that we still deal with. Now,
absolutely.
Now racism is not southern. Racism is humans because of the fall. But when we give it institutional support, it breaks out in awful ways. There was one more question.
It may, but it sure didn't trump it for the pro-slavery people, because they had an answer to that.
Of course.
They said, do unto others as you would have, but it's according to your condition. Okay,
well,
if I'm a father, you know, my son is different than I am, right?
Well, that's right, though, isn't it? I mean, your relationship did in some measure determine your duty.
Yeah, they argued it was based on the relationship. That you didn't really treat everyone the same. You treated everyone the same according to their condition. Now, that may seem, and it certainly seems to me, like a rather perverse reading, but...
But it was actually an inherent... It was an inherent criticism of slavery, even in the pro-slavery connection, as Gene Genovese has pointed out many times, that there was an inherent criticism there, because what they would say is that you as a master must treat that servant, that slave, as if you were in that condition. How would you want to be treated then? And so that would say that's a criticism of slavery, because you are to be a Christian master.
Right.
And that was then a reform within pro-slavery thought, a reform movement, perhaps, if you will, or a criticism.
Right, and there's a recognition of this, at least late in the war after Gettysburg, for example, some of the southern evangelical pro-slavery voices said, you know what, we have sinned with how we treated our slaves. Georgia Baptist Convention passed a resolution profoundly confessing all the abuses of slavery. Not rejecting slavery as just, but beginning to acknowledge some of that.
None of those attempted reforms, however, got out of committee in any state legislature or the Confederate Congress.
That's right.
They never got out of committee.
That's right. That's part of what the Baptists were confessing, is they had never lobbied the legislature to honor slave marriage, for example, to allow slave literacy,
right.
These kinds of things.
The inherent racism is the crucial, the cutting point. I mean, that's where the racism is,
whether it's slave
or free,
it's racism and self-interest. Let's not forget,
and
there's
sin.
Economic realities in some of those situations.
Sinful human heart that cannot handle such an powerful, unequal power relation, I would say. But, you know, I said I was going to take two more, but I see a fellow over there who really had a question, brother.
It's not my phone. I don't know how to mute it. I'm sorry.
But you had your hand up.
Slavery issue rose in importance, and especially somewhat as a political tool for
justify strategies and disregard for Southern human life that doesn't actually line up with quote unquote just war criteria. So, and the ability is, I sort of want to comment maybe if you come across this, looking sort of the northern atrocities on the South during the war and framing it in this holy war context allows for disproportionality. So, as we mentioned, possibly 600,000 was the quote that's used too, if this thing's going up, we're talking 750,000 casualties. Well, this is insane. And we have northern people taking southern women hostage and marching them up hundreds of miles into prison camps and stuff like that. This mistreatment of innocents and non-combatants and stuff like that. So I just wonder if there's a problem for a comment on if we are to say using this word holy war, which is, of course, in this day and age, somewhat a dangerous word to throw around. Have you come across anything along the lines of what Harry Stubb was talking about, where calling it a holy war actually has made it a less moral war? So the holy war allows for just war criteria to be skewed because, of course, it's in the name of God.
Well, I think it intensifies and lengthens the conflict. I think religion lengthens the conflict. Does it lead to more atrocities? Does it lead to harsher treatment? Not necessarily. Plus, consider the Civil War in a comparative sense. I mean, I've had people say, well, William T. Sherman should have been tried as a war criminal. But, you know, what did Sherman do? He ravaged the countryside in Georgia and South Carolina. Did his soldiers, you know, murder large numbers of civilians? No, they didn't. Did they burn occupied dwellings? No, they didn't. How is the defeated side usually treated after a civil war? Wirtz was the only Confederate executed after the Civil War. What usually happens to the losing side in world history in a civil war? It's not very pretty. So, you know, our civil war is very destructive to human life, though most of that's on the battlefield. But, you know, compared to Bosnia, compared to some civil wars in Africa, compared to the Russian Civil War,
and even this notion of it being a destructive war is now being challenged.
Yeah. Mark Neely
is starting to argue that when you compare it to even other American wars, World War I, World War II, the extent of the atrocities are not as great as that, certainly, if you want to talk about atrocities. And I think it's an interesting thing that we also, again, the construction of memory in the post-war years of things like the raid on Lawrence, Kansas, and how Northerners shaped that view, and Quantrill's raiders, right? And then you have the idea of Sherman. We construct these memories and we make them out to be something that we want them to, so that they're there in the air we breathe, if you will. And I think it does come back to ideas, things about race and sin and economic realities and our in a sense of self-identity. And that, I think you are right in the sense that holy war allows for, that idea of holy war allows for a justification. I'm not sure it causes, but I think it allows, it's the way that you explain what had happened or what you think had happened.
I'm going to close this session now, but if you have further questions, I want to invite you to come. Our panelists will be hanging around for a few minutes, and so please do come forward. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to ask you to give your appreciation to our panelists. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that you have created us as peacemakers. Father, we pray that you would humble us, that we would seek peace, that we would spread peace, that we would be peacemakers ourselves. Father, we pray that you would root out of our hearts hatred of others, that there would be no root of violence or bitterness or oppression within us. And Father, we thank you for a nation where freedom has been established and enshrined in the very fundamental principles of our constituting documents and in our laws. Father, we pray that you would give us legislators, judges, and leaders who will act in accordance with principles of freedom, equality, and justice. And Father, we pray that you would give our nation peace, that in our generation We might not have to face the horror of war, and yet, Father, if the cause is just, we pray that you would give us the courage to stand and defend that which is right and just. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.